I'll admit, when it comes to things like Palm Sunday and Easter and Christmas and events, you know, just notable Christian calendar events, I always struggle to preach or to write a message I'm satisfied with. Because generally throughout the year, as you know, we're going through Luke, we're going through what was 1 John, and I find a pace, you know, I find a pattern, I find the role that I like to be on. And so, to be honest, for me, what Palm Sunday feels like, and it kind of helps prep me for Easter, is it kind of pulls me out of that. And so then we kind of zoom in or focus in on something else that maybe my mind wasn't quite ready for. And so maybe to help prepare myself for preaching on Palm Sunday, let me give us an illustration that I think is going to set the course for us. And again, as usual, I love history. I love historical illustrations, so that's where I'll take us now. In 1938, the major European powers at the time finalized what was known as the Munich Agreement, signed by Germany, four countries, Germany, Britain, France, and Italy. The Munich Agreement was a diplomatic attempt at keeping international peace in Europe following World War I. For some time, Hitler had been demanding control of a portion of neighboring Czechoslovakia, and so fearing the outbreak of another war, a decision was made. British Prime Minister at the time, Neville Chamberlain, pursued a policy known as appeasement. And if you aren't familiar with this idea, I will give you an example to help you understand what appeasement is. Let's say that my wonderful wife and I are sitting in a restaurant, and our little gremlin wants a drink out of my glass. Now, to be honest, I can give you all the reasons why I don't want to. I don't want his backwash in my cup. I don't want him getting used to drinking out of a glass cup. And third, he already has his own cup. And so really, to be honest, I have no reason to give in to his demands. However, I would really like to enjoy my meal for once, especially in public. And I know that if I don't give him said cup, there's going to be an explosion, thus making it impossible for either my wife or I to enjoy our meal. So after weighing the pros and cons, and in an effort to appease my child, I eventually give him my cup, hoping it will stave him off long enough. Now, in a nutshell, as I said, that is appeasement. That was a diplomatic solution that I chose to employ because the situation demanded it. And so going back to 1938 Europe, I think you'll see the similar strategy employed by both the leaders of France and Britain. Hitler wanted Czech land. Europe didn't want war. So the Allied powers agreed, give Hitler his demands and we'll avoid greater conflict. It's not ideal, but it's better than the alternative. That is appeasement. So after the Munich Agreement was drafted, after it was signed by all parties involved, mind you, without a Czechoslovakian representative present, each nation returned to their merry way, thinking that peace was secured. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, as I said, and the champion of this policy, returned home, and he made a signed declaration saying, "I believe it is peace for our time." That is what he said. He sincerely believed that what they had done in Munich had secured for Europe an era of unprecedented peace. He was convinced that he had done something his forefathers couldn't have done, preventing world war. What the prime minister did was take Hitler at his word, thinking that their agreement would satisfy his demands. But what does history tell us happened? 6 months after the Munich Agreement was ratified, Germany would already occupy all of Czechoslovakia. Within a year of the agreement being ratified, Germany would invade Poland and trigger the very conflict that the Allies sought to avoid. For all intents and purposes, peace for our time exploded as Britain and France would be pulled back into yet another global conflict. Now, to be fair, Chamberlain was up against one of the most wicked and demonic men to ever walk the face of this earth. So his diplomacy was only going to go so far, but that doesn't change the fact that the prime minister read the room, He read Europe. He thought he read Hitler. He read the politics of his time. And when it was all said and done, guess what? He read it wrong. He signed the Munich Agreement thinking Hitler would be satisfied, when in fact Hitler would not be satisfied, as he made very clear, until the day all of the world was his. The prime minister came home, preached peace had been won, when in fact peace had not been won. He wasn't just wrong, he was publicly and confidently wrong. Go with me back to Matthew 21, and I'm going to point out to you the exact same mistake being made in our passage today. I want to maybe approach Palm Sunday by introducing us to three groups of people who publicly and confidently were wrong about Jesus Christ. On Palm Sunday, during the triumphal entry, which we celebrate this morning, the very day in which we have our palm fronds and our hosannas and all the things tied to it, we will see three Neville Chamberlain moments, three public assertions that were mistaken and wrong, three assessments of Jesus Christ that were flat out wrong. And I'm doing that this morning to make sure that none of us this morning hold to the exact same views that these folks had. In Matthew 21, which we all read together before, the crowds make the same mistake. In Luke 19, the Pharisees will make the same mistake. And in John 12, the disciples, even the disciples, are going to make the same mistake. All three groups thought they knew who Christ was. All three groups had an idea in their mind of who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And all three groups tried to respond appropriately, per the information they had, but as we will see, and as was the case with the Munich Agreement, too many decisions were made with too little information understood. And thus, each group missed what was happening during the triumphal entry. Again, I say, I think this is helpful for us all today so that we don't make the same mistake they did. Because in reality, I think it's easy. Every time the triumphal entry comes around, Palm Sunday comes around, we read verses like this and we think, you know what? Finally, Jesus gets his big break. You know, the people are recognizing who he is. They recognize he's a king. They give him the credit he deserves. This is wonderful. This must be the greatest moment in our Lord's ministry. But I contend that obviously can't be true. Because in just a few short days, the same crowds crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the same crowds will be calling for Jesus' blood. The hosannas of Matthew 21 will become "crucify him" by Matthew 27. The blessings become curses, the praise become animosity, and such an abrupt transition can only be explained when we understand how badly these folks misinterpreted the mission of Jesus Christ. And so to make sure that we are those that understand it, look with me first back at Matthew 21. The crowds will be our first example of what not to do. Now, we already read from Matthew's account, as I said before, so really I just want to point out a few verses to us this morning that maybe we haven't looked at. After 3 years of intense ministry, after 3 years of serving amongst the people of Israel, the hype building up to this moment in Matthew 27 is there. The people were excited, as you can tell. That, you know, they're gathering around Christ. They're spreading their cloaks. They're cutting down branches. They're doing all these things. And what's building up to it is the fact that these people are excited because they think Christ is going to deliver Israel. They think Christ is going to liberate them from the Roman captors that they have over them. And again, verse 9 tells us the crowds gathered, and realistically, it's probably in the thousands. Some scholars would say that during the time of the Passover, there can be up to 1 million people in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, this could be the tens of thousands, if not 100,000 people gathering outside of Jerusalem. They're hailing Christ. They're escorting him into the city. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of it with this Messiah overtones. And as they're saying those things, look with me at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, so when they finally got through the gate and this large crowd is spilling in around him, it says the whole city, so hundreds of thousands of people, was stirred. And they asked, "Who is this?" The worshipers around Jesus meet the Passover crowd in the city. And speaking on behalf of the city folk, Matthew quotes them as saying, "Who on earth is this man?" And again, you have to understand, the city would be full at this point of people from all over the eastern half of the world. And so likely a lot of these Jews wouldn't even know who Jesus was or have met him or have known anything about him. And so it says, they see this guy pouring into the city with this huge crowd, and they have no idea who this is. You know, they'd say, "Well, that's not who we were expecting." You know, if they saw such a huge crowd, such a huge procession, they'd think it'd be a king, it'd be a Caesar, it'd be a governor, it'd be somebody relevant to the Roman world. But in fact, all they see is a guy dressed in carpenter's clothes riding in on not a horse, but a donkey. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't even look like a government official. So who is this man that everyone is saying hosannas and blessings for? And it's the crowd's response that I think is the most important part of the passage. Verse 11, the crowds answered. So the people before and behind Christ answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, folks, frankly, you don't have to read much of the Gospels. You really don't have to read the Gospels at all to understand that Jesus is much more than a prophet. Time and time again throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Jesus explicitly and implicitly tells the people that he is the Son of God. I think I actually have it up here. John 10:30. Jesus doesn't say, "I am the Father," or "I am a prophet." No, he says, "I and the Father are one." John 5:18, Jesus calls God his Father, and he makes himself equal with God. John 8:58, "Truly I tell you," Jesus declared, "before Abraham was born, I am." And in using those two words, "I am," Jesus was giving himself the same Old Testament name that God gave himself when he talked to Moses. I'm sure you know these, but even in seven more instances unique to the Gospel of John, Jesus takes this "I am" name and applies it to himself. Again, I'm sure you've heard these. John 6, "I am the bread of life." "I am the light of the world," John 8. "I am the door of God's sheep." "I am the good shepherd." "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14. "And I am the true vine," John 15. Seven times and many more, Jesus says, "I am God." He says, "I am, I am, I am, I am, I am." But what he's really communicating to not only those there, but everyone, is he's telling them, "I am God. I am God. I am God." Everywhere throughout the Gospels, he says, "I am God." He doesn't shy away from that fact. So why then, when his crowd stands before the Passover crowd immediately after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, why then do they identify Jesus as a prophet of God, not the Son of God? Why don't they give Jesus the title that he repeatedly took for himself? Son of God, I am, God the Father and I are one, over and over and over again. Why don't they give him that title? I'll tell you why. It's because they made an incorrect assessment of who Christ was. The crowds assessed who Jesus was. They looked over the 3 years of his ministry. They investigated his life. They looked at his ministry, how they saw fit, and they praised him as Messiah, but they praised him as the Messiah who is going to deliver them, not from sin, but from political enemies. But the fact of the matter was, that was not why Jesus came to this earth. Read the Gospels and you will see Jesus was never just going to march into Jerusalem and take over the political scene and become, you know, the next political hotshot for the people of Israel. He was never going to take back Israel by power, by strength, by force. He was never going to do that, at least not for his first visit. In his first visit, Jesus had no socio-political agenda, if you will, to come and liberate the people of Israel from their political dominators. And folks, I think even as Christians today, we are prone to make the same mistake the Israelites did. Too many Christians think Christ's primary role in society is to be one of political deliverance. That they want Christ to take their nation back from ungodly values. They want Jesus to insert himself into their politics and implement some sort of theocracy. And really, it's what they expect, is they expect Jesus to do the exact same thing that they wanted, that the Israelites wanted him to do here. They wanted political, governmental, and national deliverance. And all I can say to that is read John 6:15, and you'll get Jesus' opinion on political deliverance. In John 6:15, the people saw that, you know, all the things Jesus was doing, they knew he was operating by God's power. They knew that, you know, he was subjected to God's law. And they said, our nation needs that. The Jews said that. They said, this is exactly what our nation needs. We need to get this guy in charge. And so what do you think they decided to do? John 6:15, Jesus, and here's what they were going to do, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus, knowing what the people were saying about him, Jesus, knowing that they wanted to make him king and ruler over them, Jesus, knowing that all they wanted was political deliverance and societal provision, knowing that's what the people wanted, but knowing that wasn't his reason for coming, Jesus leaves the people. Again, I say Jesus knew his role on this earth was not to be a mere prophet of God who would initiate national deliverance. Rather, his role on this earth was to be the Son of God who would initiate spiritual deliverance. Let me say that again. Jesus did not come to transform politics per se or to meet man's agendas. Jesus came to transform people and to meet man's souls. But remember, the people didn't see that. As we saw in Matthew 21, whereas the triumphal entry was supposed to say, see Israel, here is the King of God's kingdom, all they heard at the triumphal entry was, see Israel, here is the prophet who will deliver your nation. From Rome, from poverty, from national injustice, from military conflict. And so again I say, they publicly and confidently read the situation wrong. They declared peace in their time, peace with God, when in fact there was no peace. And they weren't the only group to do it either. I'll show you two other groups very shortly who did the exact same thing. The crowds did it in Matthew 21, as we just saw. In Luke 19, we'll see another group. An identical assessment of Christ. But now, it's coming from the point of view of the Pharisees. Let me read for you starting in verse 37. So this is, once again, the same passage of Matthew 21 from a different point of view. When Christ came near to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. And we know these words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is context we already know. But here's our new perspective, verse 39. Not the crowds speaking to the crowds, but now it's the Pharisees speaking to our Lord. And they say, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now this one might be a bit harder to see at first glance, but once again we have another incorrect assessment of who Jesus Christ is. The people thought Jesus was merely a prophet, and we saw how they were wrong. And so what do the Pharisees say here? Well, let's look at their words again. They say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Translation, rabbi, teacher, rabbi, whatever, interchangeable. Tell your disciples to stop doing what they're doing, or what the Pharisees are saying. And what was it that they were doing? Well, we just saw, verse 36, they were spreading their cloaks out on the road. Verse 37, they were praising God for the miracles and the work that he did. Verse 38, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." What the people were doing was treating Christ as Israel's Messiah, which is what we just talked about. They were treating him as a deliverer, as a conqueror. They were giving Jesus the royal treatment. And because they were doing that, the Pharisees tell them, "Stop, stop what you are doing." They want Jesus to shut down the praise. They see he's the guy in charge of the situation, and he tells them to end the worship, to relinquish their thanksgiving, because the Pharisees do not see Jesus as such a Messiah, but what do they see him as? Teacher. Not Messiah, not, you know, he who comes in the name of David, but he is merely a teacher. He's just the guy that'd stand up in a synagogue and teach the word of God. He did nothing more, nothing less. And so they say, as a teacher, you should be correcting your followers because you know the things that they are saying are blasphemous. You know you're not the Messiah, they'd say. You know you're not the deliverer that's going to deliver their nation. Rebuke them for thinking such things. And even though Jesus knows he's not the deliverer they're expecting, listen to his response in verse 40. "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet," speaking of the crowds, "the stones will begin to cry out." Now, what on earth does that mean? What is he telling them here? What is he telling the Pharisees? What is Jesus talking about? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if these people shut their mouths, the mouth of creation will cry out on my behalf. Like a cracked foundation in your home, water will always find its way in. And even if you go and plug as many spots as you can, it will always burst out from somewhere else. And just like that, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, this praise is going to come from everywhere. So even if these people stop talking, creation itself will start talking. And if you don't know, this is an allusion to an Old Testament song, Psalm 148. In Psalm 148, you know, maybe you don't have to look at it now, I'll tell you, it says repeatedly throughout the song, it says, all creation will praise God. It says, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, highest heavens. Praise Him, mountain and hills. Everything in all creation, all of Psalm 148, sea creatures, ocean depths, lightning, hail, snow, clouds, stormy winds, fruit trees, wild animals, cattle, birds, humanity, all of it. He says every member of creation praises God. For they are His creation. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, even if these humans choose not to worship me, the stones of creation will cry out on my behalf. And what he's telling them is he's saying, I am the Lord over creation. They knew Psalm 148. They understood the context. And so when he said, these stones will cry out, he implied to them that he was Lord over all creation. So the message Jesus sends the Pharisees is this: not only am I worthy of this praise, not only am I worthy of the hosannas, but I am the praiseworthy God of Psalm 148. I am Lord over all creation. I am the one with the exalted name. My splendor exists well beyond what your minds can comprehend. And because it does, I deserve this praise. I will not rebuke them. Rather, I will let them continue. I will not silence them. Rather, I will let them give me the praise that I am due. And in telling the Pharisees these things, Jesus points out to them that their assessment of him was dead wrong. They publicly and confidently identified Christ as a teacher, and Jesus says that is wrong. You miss the whole point of my triumphal entry. Now, because all sermons have three points, let me give you the last one very quickly. One more assessment of our Lord. It comes to us in John 12. In John 12, we're going to see one other group. Like all the other accounts, you know the context of this. It's the triumphal entry, the crowds are there, the palm fronds are there, the hosannas are flying. And here's who John zooms in on. He zooms in on, fourth word, the disciples. So we've seen the people, we've seen the Pharisees, and now John's going to tell us how the disciples thought of the triumphal entry. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. But it was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize the things that were written about him and these things that had been done to him. And so again, this time it's not the crowds, it's not the Pharisees, but it's Jesus' own disciples that did not understand Palm Sunday. The crowds thought Jesus was their political savior, but we saw that wasn't right. The Pharisees thought that it was false worship of a mistaken Messiah, but that wasn't right either. But even once we get to the people who knew Christ best, the people who spent 3 years with our Lord, the Bible tells us they didn't have any clue what was going on. They didn't understand all this. The people shouting, the palm fronds in the air, the palm fronds on the road, the donkey, all of it, they didn't understand a lick of it. Clearly, they probably believed some of what the crowds and the Pharisees thought. They thought he was a political deliverer. They thought he was a teacher. But the dominant train of thought says they didn't comprehend what was happening. Jesus' own disciples, that day, didn't understand what was going on. And so, much like the other groups, how should they have responded? How should they have treated Palm Sunday? How should they have approached this deliverer? It's the same question for us here today, and that's what I'll close on, is this idea of how do we respond to our King on Palm Sunday? If we know the Israelites went too far and they made him a political deliverer, and that was wrong. If we know Jesus to be more than just a teacher, as the Pharisees said, then what should we think about Jesus? How do we make sense of his triumphal entry? Well, let me just give us a few suggestions to put us on track. My first suggestion is this: define to yourself, or speak to yourself, who Christ truly is. And what I mean by that is this: the crowds thought Jesus was a liberator, and so they preached that out loud in their chants. The Pharisees thought he was a teacher, so they corrected him on that train of thought. The disciples weren't sure to think, but we know who Christ is. We have hindsight to help us with that, because we know Christ is King. Not just a political King, but the King of the universe. And so to yourself, in your own mind, in your own conscience, in your own psyche, establish who Christ is. Define for yourself who he is. He was clearly a King deserving of all praise, Psalm 148. But do we live as if that's true? Does Jesus get praise from how you wash your car? Does Jesus get praise from how you clean your house, how you raise your kids, how you love your family, how you spend your paycheck, how you invest your time, how you treat your pets? Is Christ glorified in such praise? His worthiness doesn't change, but how we treat him might. So I tell you, define for yourself who he is and let that guide your worship. Because for some of us, he might just be a teacher. And that guides how we think of him, how we treat the church, how we treat the Bible, how we treat everything. But if he's God, if he's King, we'll worship him with everything. All right, second suggestion, like the people, I'll commend them for this: worship Christ proudly. Wave your palm frond openly for our Lord's sake. And here's what I mean. The crowds worshiped well, but their view of Christ was wrong. So if our view of Christ is right, how much more boldly should we worship him? These people got out in the streets and were yelling and waving and praising him and lifting up glorious praises and surely singing songs and doing all these wonderful things to exalt Christ, and they were wrong. And so if we're right and we know he's the Son of God and we know he is King and we know he's the firstborn over all creation, then how much more vocal should we be about our Savior? Even the disciples didn't fully understand it, but we did. We do. We can. So how will we worship our Lord appropriately? You know, it's that time of year where everyone is talking about Jesus. And so it's not really that hard to share with them about Jesus in your life because they expect it. It's Easter. Share with them what you're learning. Share with them what you're reading. Share your prayers, your challenges, your hopes, your spiritual goals, whatever it is. It's quite literally the time of year when everyone does that. Christmas has kind of lost this. Christmas has all its gifts and all this nonsense that's tagged along with it. But Easter is always Christ. The Easter Bunny tries, but it's always Christ. It's always been Christ. It's Christ at the sunset or the sunset. Hopefully we're not doing a sunset service. The sunrise service out at the high school. It's Christ here. It's Christ everywhere when you meet with your families. It's the day the Lord has risen. So own that and praise our Lord openly. Final suggestion, maybe just think about this, my closing thought. You know, the triumphal entry is Christ's first coming. The world tried to welcome him as king. And as I said, we saw how that worked out. A few days later, they're calling for his blood. But think about this. Christ is coming again. And it won't be like the first time. It won't be humiliating. It won't be embarrassing. It won't be condescending. It won't be, you know, humanity on display. What it's going to be is it's going to be Christ's magnificence on display. Christ said it. They went to the mountain at the end of the gospel, beginning of the book of Acts, and Christ went up to the mountain and said, all right, guys, I'm leaving. Do the work I'm calling you to do. And then the angel said he left in the exact same way he's coming back. He left instantly. He left suddenly. He left, just rose up into the sky, and it says he's coming back the exact same way. But think about this. On Palm Sunday, nobody knew really who Christ was. We just discovered that. On Palm Sunday, their worship wasn't sincere. Their praises were short-lived. Yeah, he was king, but a few days later, he'd be murdered like a criminal. Yes, he was Messiah, but really the people didn't recognize that. But what does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, and all on earth will mourn for the Son of Man who was slain. Every eye will see Jesus Christ the day he comes back. Philippians 2:10, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before him. Not just those who were there in Jerusalem that day, but people on the exact other opposite end of the world will see the Son of Man come back and will bend the knee. Matthew 24:30, the Son of Man will come on the clouds with power and great glory. The scene of the second coming will be opposite of the first. What we celebrate here, John 12, Luke 19, Matthew 21, the second coming will be the exact opposite. Christ will be recognized as king. Christ will truly be exalted, and he will receive the glory he deserves from every man, woman, child, and speck of creation on this earth. And so does such anticipation of the second coming impact how you worship him now? Is your life today shaped by the fact that there is a day on the calendar in which Christ will come back just as he left it, and he will judge the living and the dead? In talking about Christ's second coming, Peter asked the same question, 2 Peter 3. Since everything's going to be destroyed and it's all going to happen this way, my closing question for us all, what kind of people ought we to be? Peter's answer was this: you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed with which it's coming. God could come back tomorrow. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since this was said, but he could come back tomorrow. And so are we living appropriately? My prayer is that we would. So let me pray. Lord, we see with the triumphal entry that Christ was worthy of all praise, is worthy of all praise. He is King. He is Messiah. He is the greatest teacher Israel and the world has ever seen. But the fact of the matter is the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday as we know it, it pales in comparison to the day you will come again. It's a preview, a mockery almost, of the day in which you will come again, Lord. That first time you came to us, you were humiliated, you were dishonored, you were treated with irreverence, but the next time you come around, it won't be that way. You will be magnified. You will truly come in the name of the Lord our God with power on display. And so, Lord, my prayer for everyone here is that we would live with such intention. Lord, that we would live in light of the day in which you come again to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we will live knowing that you could come back tomorrow. And Lord, I wouldn't want to be embarrassed by saying, Lord, I've wasted my life waiting for you to come back. Lord, I've wasted my time not thinking you'd be back so soon. But Lord, I want to live tomorrow openly, proudly, boldly for you. More boldly than those who were there on that Palm Sunday. So Lord, work that work in all of us. Speak to all of us how we can openly and honestly confess Christ proudly and boldly in our lives. And Lord, just use the Word of God to push us toward that endeavor. We pray this all in your name. Amen.